You know, as I've been preaching over the last couple of weeks in this series, In Case of Emergency, Break Glass, we haven't been shrinking back. We haven't been turning tail and tucking tail and running as believers from the most difficult issues. We dealt a couple of weeks ago with does God exist, the arguments for the existence of God. We dealt with the definition biblically of marriage and what it is and what it is not. We also looked last week at Scripture and the authenticity of and validity of Scripture and how we know we have what God's Word says. And so naturally that leads us this week to Jesus Christ. And when we come to Christ, this is really the dividing line. This is the separating point for a lot of folks. And you heard a lot of folks in that real video, just kind of a man on the street, who do you say that Jesus is? And you know what? Many of them answered that question just exactly like your friends and those around you would answer if you asked them. In fact, there might be some in this room that would give that exact same answer. And so today I want to talk to you and really bring a message entitled simply, "Will the Real Jesus Stand Up?" Because there's a lot of folks that say, well, Jesus is this, or I think Jesus is that, or Jesus is this, or Jesus. And the reality is, how you answer that question makes all the difference in the world. This is not an insignificant question. How you answer the question, who do you say Jesus is, determines everything about your past, your present, and your future. It determines everything. There are some people who will from time to time come and make this claim. You know, I like Christianity and I like a lot of the teachings of Christianity, but I don't like, and therefore I reject it, I don't like it because of its exclusivistic claims. Write this down. Truth always excludes everything that is false. Truth is always exclusive. You go in to take a math class, and on the quiz or on the test, the professor asks, 2 + 2 = Do you answer 4-ish? Do you say, I would like to say 4, but I don't want to hurt 5, 6, and 7's feelings? No! You say truth is always exclusive, regardless of the other answers that are out there. When we come today to look at Jesus, we are going to take, and hopefully what I will do today, is I will put you on a jury. And you have to look at Jesus because each one of us will eventually have to answer that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Has anyone here served on a jury? You've actually gotten to the jury. That's impressive. How many of you are like me? You've gone to serve in jury duty and they told you that they didn't need your help. I've done that on a number of occasions. Matter of fact, the closest I ever got was one time where I went from the big room to the small room. We were actually in a courtroom, and they walked a defendant and defense attorney in, a judge came in, and the prosecutors came in. And so we knew it was a criminal trial, and they go through this pattern of jury selection. Anybody at least been through that? I was number 6 in the room, and I thought, this is going to be my shot. I'm going to get to serve on a jury because there are 50 people in the room, but I'm number 6. I know they start with the beginning until they eliminate all the numbers, until they get the 12, and then maybe the one exception, substitute juror. I said, well, maybe I'll at least be a substitute. And so they spend some time talking to the judge, Mark, and then they begin to ask questions. And so they stood up and they began, the prosecutor and the defense began to ask, number one, what do you say? Ask a couple of questions. We see that you're married, you have kids, you whatever. And they told us in that process of asking the questions, kind of the nature of the charges. And probably with the nature of the charges, I was kind of glad that I ended up not on the jury. But then the defense attorney, as he came to me, he looked and said, number 6. He said, if Billy Graham, and I said, this seems odd. Because they didn't ask 1 through 5 about Billy Graham. They said, if you were sitting on a jury and Billy Graham was my defendant, and it was proven to you through the evidence that he was guilty, could you find Billy Graham guilty of said offense? I said, yes, sir. He said, thank you. I was hoping for a follow-up question. I didn't get it. What he did say was, you don't know me, but I know you. I'm a deacon at another church down the road. Thank you for your answer. When it came time for jury selection, apparently I didn't give a good answer. Apparently a better answer might have been, no, I would never convict Billy Graham of anything. Today, you're all on a jury. And you're going to get to choose based on some of the evidence for the deity and humanity of Christ. And you're going to have to ask and answer a question that is, listen, the dividing point of everything you and I believe. This is no small question. And it's a question that Jesus asked his disciples. If you have your insert, if you're a first timer here, always in the Creed Guide I have an insert. You'll notice it's that top page of that top insert that is there. And notice what it says. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Here he gathers his disciples around and he says, who do others say that I am? Who do other people say that I am? And so they begin to give some questions. They give answers to the question, just like you saw in the video. They replied, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, and still others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And let me just tell you, what other people say about Jesus is important. And you need to know. And you need to pay attention today so you know what I say, you know what your parents say, you know what others say, you know what your life group or small group leaders say. It's important to know what others say about who Jesus is. But that is not the most important question you will have to answer. See, because someday I believe that when I stand before God, God is going to look at me and he's going to say, who do you say Jesus is? God is not going to look at me and say, well, what did your parents think? Or what did the person living next door to you think? What did you think? They're going to ask me about this particular person. As a matter of fact, had I been seated on that jury that I had hoped I would have had to take that one man, that one individual that we saw sitting in the courtroom, and I would have had to taken the preponderance of the evidence, and I would have had to have decided whether that individual was guilty or not. I would not have had to have made that decision for 1,000 other people. It was that person. Everything was confined to that individual. And so when we come to Christ, this is the decision that we have to make. That's why if you look at it in verse 15. Jesus then says, what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? How you answer that question makes all the difference in the world. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, has a great little thought in his testimony of going as an adult from being an atheist, a philosopher, to a theist, a believer in God, and not simply just believing in God because it made philosophical sense, but then begin to do the research and study about the historical evidence of Christ and all that he did. And here's what C.S. Lewis came to say essentially in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, you know what? When it comes to Christ, you cannot say that Jesus is both a good moral teacher and not God. He says you cannot say it. Because if he's not God, he is either deceived and a lunatic, or if he's not God, he's a deceiver and he's lying to you. He says either one of those two keeps him from being a good teacher. As a matter of fact, the exact words he uses in Mere Christianity, he says, people need to stop patronizing Jesus by saying, I believe he was a good man and a good moral teacher, but I don't believe he was God. Pretty powerful thought. He says, stop patronizing Jesus with that thought that he is a good moral teacher, but he's not God. Because Jesus taught that he was God, said that he was God, said he was everything about God, and if he was deceived, he's not a good moral person, he's nuts. Or if he wasn't deceived and he knew he wasn't God, he's not a good moral person, he's a liar and a deceiver. It's interesting, there in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, you either have to come to the conclusion that Jesus was a good moral teacher and is God, or he wasn't good at all. And he goes, Jesus, listen to this, left us no other options, and he didn't intend to. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Pastor, that seems pretty exclusive. All truth is exclusive. It excludes everything that is false. So what does Scripture say? If I'm going to help you answer the question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? What does Scripture say? And I'm going to just lay some evidence down there before you, and you and I are going to have to make our own decisions about who Christ is. Scripture says this, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is fully God and fully man. Look at what Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. So now as you look at that passage right there, here's what we have. Scripture clearly states that Jesus was fully man and fully God. He wasn't 50-50. He was 100%, 100%. He was 100% man and 100% God. That doesn't make good math, but it's great Christology. That in this one person, Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus said, all the prophets say, all those writers of Scripture say, the witnesses and eyewitnesses of the resurrection all say that this fully man and fully God that came together in Christ not only lived a perfect life, he journeyed on this earth, he taught, he did amazing miracles and amazing wonders, he predicted that he would die, be buried, rise again the third day, then after he was buried in a borrowed tomb as prophesied by Scripture, he rose again the third day so that many, not just one, not just two, hundreds saw him in the flesh. Many who were skeptical became believers. Many who were skeptical became believers and ultimately died for the message they preached. That's the Jesus we're talking about. Scripture leaves us no other option except to come to the conclusion that Jesus is fully God and fully man, or he's nothing at all. That's why I chose to do these in the pattern that I did. I talked about the arguments for the existence of God. I talked about the authenticity, veracity, validity of Scripture that we looked at last week, that we know we have exactly what the eyewitnesses wrote. And now we come to Christ. Now that we know what was written down in Scripture, the question's ultimately going to be, do we believe it? So, let's just walk through this. Number one, Jesus is fully man. He is fully man. Write that down. Scripture tells us that Jesus is fully man. He had a human birth. He showed human growth. He experienced human emotions and needs. And I just give you a bunch of scriptures. You know, there are times, and you even heard it inferred there in the video, there are times that I have encountered people, and you will encounter people, well, I don't even really think that Jesus was a real person. It's time for us to get a little bold. Next time someone looks at you and says, I don't even think, as you want to engage in a conversation about Jesus, I'm not sure that Jesus ever existed, you look them right in the eye and you simply say, you really don't deserve to be in this conversation with me. You don't. Because everyone with any intellectual integrity and historical honesty understands and affirms that a person, Jesus, lived, taught, died, was claimed to be risen from the dead, and changed the course of Jerusalem and ultimately the world and what we call the church. So I want you to know, if someone begins to say, well, I'm not even sure he's a real person, just look at him and say, honestly, you don't deserve to be in this conversation. Because you are willing to put away all the historical facts. And let me tell you, it's not just from Scripture. You can look at historians from outside of Scripture, from other countries, other continents, other places. They all knew something happened with this guy named Jesus. Now, they may reject some of the things that are taught about him, but he was human and he was real. So, that's number one. Jesus was fully man. Number two, Jesus was fully God. This is the dividing line here. This is the dividing line of who do you say that Jesus is. Now, again, I'm going to put you on the jury, and I want you to know in a few minutes here, I could spend a month of Sundays. When I reduced it down as best I could to six different thoughts, I did it in such a way that made me, listen to this, knock out nine other points. I almost preached a 15-point message today. How many of you are kind of glad I'm not going to? You can get into heaven and vote against my sermons. But here's what you see. What did Jesus say? Thought number one, if Jesus is fully God, what did Jesus say? Let's start with there. He said he was God. Now, if you look at Scripture and look in John chapter 10, let's start with John chapter 10. Let's put it up on the screen. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. This is Jesus speaking. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said, wait. He says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Look at verse 33. We are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, where C.S. Lewis gets his term, mere Christianity, a mere man claimed to be God. What did Jesus say? Jesus claimed to be God. So much so that his opponents picked up stones and tried to stone him. There are times that people who are trying to patronize Christ will come to Christ and they will say, well, you know, I'm not even really sure that the man Jesus existed. There you say, you don't deserve to be in the conversation. Other time they will say, I know a Jesus existed, but I really don't think he ever really claimed to be God like his followers did. You can go to John chapter 10, verse 30. Not only did Jesus claim to be God, but those that were experts in religious law that day understood it so in such a way that they accused him of blasphemy, picked up stones, and were going to stone him for it. And they told Jesus, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, I'm not a defense attorney, nor am I the son of a defense attorney, and I didn't stay in a Holiday Inn last week. But here's what I know. If I am a defense attorney, I have to manage all the evidence that is out there. And I probably have to shoot holes through it. But the one piece of evidence I don't want against my client is what? A confession. Because I know if the prosecutor says, well, I know you say he didn't do it. I know his wife says he didn't do it, or his sister. But here's a video where he said, yeah, I did it. I am confronted at that point, if I am a defense attorney, with how am I going to get my client off of his own words? My client said that, but he's a compulsive liar. Or he's nuts, I don't know about you, but if I'm defending a person, I don't want my lead argument to be he's a liar. Then how am I going to put him on the stand for anything else? And birds of a feather flock together, so chances are everybody I bring to his defense are also liars. He's crazy. I don't really want to make that defense because that's going to have him just sent somewhere else. But here Jesus confesses that he knows or believes that he is God. So let me tell you, Jesus was very clear he is God. Let me give you another passage. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 verse 18. For this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. That's one aspect of it. And making himself equal with God. You want to know what that word equal means? Equal. It doesn't mean a little bit less. It doesn't mean a little more. It means equal. As in, he was equal with God as if he was God. So we've killed two arguments so far. People who say, I don't think Jesus really existed. Really, you don't deserve to be in the conversation. Number two, Jesus never claimed to be God. Hello? That means you've never read the New Testament. Thought number three, well, what does the Bible say? Because some people will come to you and say, well, you know what? People misinterpret the Bible all the time. Can I just tell you, there are some hard passages in God's Word. There are times that I'll read through there and go, you know, God, exactly what were you trying to say there? I think I know what you're saying, but I could sure use some help. And that's where we go to all the hermeneutical principles that let context determine meaning, let other passages determine meaning, let an unclear passage be interpreted in light of a clear passage. A lot of things that don't matter here. But what does God's Word say? If Jesus said he was God, what does the Bible say? And remember last week, I told you that we know without a shadow of a doubt, because of over 5,826 manuscripts that we have, that what is written in the New Testament, we know what it said exactly. We know exactly what it says. Here's what the Bible said, and these are what we call four Christological passages. I'm going to roll through these in a hurry, and you can write them down, you can go back to them. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. That is the Greek word. The word is logos. It was the Greek idea of this eternal God. The Socrates and Aristotle and the Platos, all of them, the Greek philosophy was this. Simply that earth or matter was evil, but God was all good. And God, listen, that which is evil and earth, which is material, that's what's evil. God is all spirit, therefore he's good. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, in the beginning was the Word, that Logos. Every Greek person said, oh, I know that. The eternal news, the eternal God, the eternal this. And the Word was with God. All right, he was God, the Logos. Every Greek listening would have said that. And the Word was God. All right, so every Greek in the audience would have said, all right, I know the Word, the Logos, eternally past. And the Word was with God together. And then he said, and the Word was God. Now jump down to verse 14. And that Word, that God, that Spirit became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Whoa. For the mindset of that day, it was blown away. It says, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace. What did John say? John said Jesus was God and he was man. Philippians chapter 2, what did Paul say? Paul in Philippians chapter 2, we'll put it up there. Here's another Christological passage. It says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God. If you want to look at that word nature, it's the Greek word morphe. We get our English word morphology. What do we do if you're doing a morphology study? You're studying what? Forms. He says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with the God. What was that word we looked at earlier? He was equal with God. Jesus made himself equal with God. He did not use his equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. How did he do that? By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What did Paul say? Jesus said he was fully man, fully God. John said he's fully man, fully God. The Apostle Paul said he was fully man, fully God. What about over in Colossians chapter 1? Look at this passage. The Son is the image, that's the icon, the exact image representation of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God. What is he dealing with? That whole Greek mindset, which is what? Matter is evil, God is all spirit, because spirit is good. He's saying, no, the Son, Jesus, is the image, the representation of the invisible God. In other words, the manifestation of the invisible God. He says, for in him all things were created. Oh, hang on, they stop. Hang on, God created. So you're saying Jesus created, the man Jesus created? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. He wasn't the first created thing. He was before all things that were created. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You think Paul's saying that Jesus is God there? What about the writer of the book of Hebrews? Real quick, one last one, we'll move it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Jesus said he was God. Scripture says he was God. Let me give you another line of evidence. What does fulfilled prophecy say? There are some people who say, well, you know, Jesus didn't fulfill all these prophecies. They just kind of put them all together and acted as though he fulfilled. Can I just stop you right there? Just right there. Because some people will look at you and they go, yeah, they just kind of rewrote all those prophecies. If you go to the Old Testament, the Old Testament was not only written and completed in the canon of the Old Testament for the Jewish history, not only was it completed 400 years before Christ, as a matter of fact, it was not only completed, but it was translated into Greek before Christ ever showed up. So the Old Testament was written and affirmed and settled before Christ ever showed up. Now, I won't deal with near enough of these, but I hold in my hand 365 Old Testament messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. If you want to read them, I'll put them on my blog this week and you can go through and look at them. Now, when you look at the ones that I am going to talk about today, let me just narrow it down to a couple. And I'm going to ask you to go. Now, here's what I did for you. In this next statement, like the first one, which says, born of a virgin, I give you the Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and the New Testament passage, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that you can go see old and new fulfilled. You also need to understand, above and beyond the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ, where some people say, well, yeah, they just reshaped all this stuff to make it look like he fulfilled all of these prophecies. That's not true. As a matter of fact, if you look, even his disciples didn't know he was ultimately the Messiah until the end. That would have been hard to explain. But even beyond the 365 or more, as some count them, Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ, there are New Testament prophecies that Jesus gave and delivered right there to the disciples that bolstered their faith. You say, what are some of those, Pastor? Well, remember in the Last Supper after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, he looked at Peter and he said, Peter, you will deny me. Peter, said, Lord, looks like a couple of these other guys in the room, they're not quite the man that I am, but I won't be the one denying you. And Jesus not only gave him a prophecy right there in that room, but he was pretty specific. He goes, no, you, Peter, pretty specific, will deny me. You, Peter, will deny me three times. You, Peter, will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Peter looked at him in front of the other disciples and said, even if all of these deny you, I won't. Cock-a-doodle-oo. Not only that, in Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus, we're talking about this, when he says, who do others say that I am, or who do you say that I am? Not only that, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is walking along talking about the church. Jesus gives a prophecy that was fulfilled in the disciples' lifetime. He said, let me tell you, pointing at the temple, he said, the temple will be totally torn down. Not one stone will be left unturned. That seemed kind of crazy at the time. Now, what they know is that he was talking a little bit about himself in that he would be ultimately the sacrifice on the cross. He would die and he would resurrect from the grave. But listen to this. If you want to see that fulfillment of that prophecy of the temple being turned over, you want to know what happened? About 70 AD, the Romans stepped in on a full-fledged persecution. In the process, they went and they burned the temple. You say, well, burning, I've seen things burn before, but that doesn't turn all the stones over. It does if part of the temple walls and in the ceilings were gold, that because of the fire dripped down the walls and into the stones. And if you are a Roman and you want gold, what do? You pry the stones apart and gather the gold. Fulfilled prophecy. Over and over and over again. Let me just give you a couple that you can go read. The Old Testament said he was born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would perform miracles and preach the gospel. Isaiah passage. He would be betrayed by friends, sold for 30 pieces of silver. He'd be mocked. He'd be beaten. He'd be spat upon. He'd be crucified. Listen to this. Between thieves. You mean that was prophesied? Absolutely. Psalm 22, long before a crucifixion was ever a form of capital punishment, he'd rise from the dead and he'd ascend into heaven, and many, many more. One statistician put some numbers to it, and we have 365. If you just take the six major prophecies about the fulfillment of Christ, you want to know what the odds are? He actually did the odds of 1 in 10 and a bunch of zeros. He essentially said, here's what the odds of Jesus fulfilling, or of one individual fulfilling just six of those prophecies. He said, if you take silver dollars, enough silver dollars that you could pile those silver dollars around the state of Texas from north to south, from east to west, all around 3 feet deep. That's a lot of silver dollars. He says, if you pull one silver dollar out, you put an X on it, you stir them all back up, blindfold a man, say you got one shot at pulling the right one out. He says, that's the odds of one individual fulfilling just six of those prophecies. He went on to say, there's only been one person in history that has ever been able to fulfill any six of those prophecies. One. See, as a jury, you're making your decision about one client, about one defendant, not a thousand other, about Jesus. Fulfilled prophecy said, he's God. What do the miracles say? The miracles say he is God. The blind man, the blind received sight, the lame walked, the lepers were healed, the deaf hear, the dead were raised, over and over again. What do the miracles say? The miracles say he is God. What did the worshipers say? If you look over and over again, when we went through Scripture, people say, you know, it wasn't until much later that people began to worship Jesus Christ and begin to worship him as Lord. That's not true. The New Testament said they worshiped him as God right there. As a matter of fact, going back to the miracles, a lot of people say, well, you know, even the people he performed the miracles on really weren't that sure. Are you kidding me? Go to the blind man. Jesus stirred the pot in a big way among the religious leaders when he made the blind man who'd been blind from birth, made him see, so much so that they called him in and said, "Hey, listen, can you tell us what happened?" And he goes, "I really don't know what happened." He goes, "What I know is I once was blind, but now I see." Well, that didn't encourage them at all, because everybody else was beginning to say he was the Messiah, he was the King of Kings, he was the Lord of Lords. And so they called that guy's parents in, and they say, "Hey, could you tell us for a second, is this your son?" And they go, "Yeah, that's our son." They say, "Could you tell us if he was blind from birth?" And they go, "Yeah, he was blind from birth." They said, "Can you tell us how he went from being blind to now seeing?" And the parents looked and said, "Well, if we knew that, we'd have done it a long time ago. Why don't you ask him?" And so they looked at him and said, "Tell us how you can see." He goes, "Listen, it was that man, it was Jesus, it was one, the Son of God." And then he goes on and he says, "Here's what I ultimately know. I once was blind, but now I see." And then he looks, interestingly enough, at the religious leaders and said, "You seem to be asking a lot of questions about Jesus." And he says, "Do you want to be his disciple too?" I can imagine in that room, "You're done here." Boy, his miracle said it. The worshipers, the healed lepers that came back and worshipped him, the women worshipped him, the mother of James and John worshipped him, the Gerasenes demoniac worshipped him, the blind men worshipped him, many other eyewitnesses worshipped him. They didn't worship him as a good teacher, they worshipped him as God. What about the resurrection? What did the resurrection say? The resurrection said that he is who he says he was. That he was God who was fully man and fully God, that would die, be buried, rise again the third day. What does John chapter 20, verse 20 say? Okay, it says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' And Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" You say, who was Thomas? Thomas was that disciple that was a perpetual doubter. He was a lot like me. He was a lot like you. As a matter of fact, even when the other disciples said, "Hey, Thomas, come check it out. We've seen a risen Savior. Jesus came back from the grave just like he told us." It was Thomas. It was Thomas who said, "You know what? Unless I see with my own eyes and touch with my own hands, I will not believe." And here's what Jesus said. Jesus came to him and essentially said, "Thomas, look, touch, believe." And Thomas responds to that question, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" Thomas said to him, "You are my Lord and my God." Remember, it doesn't matter what other people say about Jesus. It matters what you, my Lord and my God. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and following? This is Paul writing the importance of the resurrection. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared," listen to this, "to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." What is he saying? He's saying, listen, if you want to know whether he really rose from the grave, just go ask any one of the witnesses, most of whom are still alive. It's kind of interesting in my research over the years and even this week. Those who are intellectually and historically honest, even if they are not believers, they ultimately have to agree to these 12 historical affirmations about Christ. These 12 historical, even if they are not believers and are not Christians, here are the 12. That Jesus did die from crucifixion. That is unquestioned historically. That he was buried, that his death caused the disciples incredible despair and to ultimately lose hope. Jesus' tomb was discovered to be empty a few days later. These are what historically others, even who reject Christ as Savior, they have to agree that these things happen. Jesus' tomb was discovered to be empty a few days later. Number five, did the disciples believe they experienced a risen Jesus? They at least believed it. He goes, after this, the disciples were transformed from doubters into bold proclaimers of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Number seven, that the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection became the center point for the preaching of the early church. They know that historically. That the message, listen to this, was preached first in Jerusalem. I want you to know, historically, it's real important that the message that Jesus died and buried and rose again started in the city in which it all happened. See, this wasn't a message that was taken and transported over to a different continent, a different place. It started right there. It's real important to the veracity of the argument. Because like I said and shared with you last week, all they had to do if they wanted to kill out Christianity was simply go produce the body of Christ. Not only that, Resurrection Day or Sunday quickly replaced the Sabbath as the primary day of worship. Why? To celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number 11, James, a skeptic, was converted when he also believed that he saw the resurrected Jesus. Not only that, number 12, Paul, an enemy of Christianity, noted historically, was converted by an experience by which he believed. This is, again, I'm just telling you things that even those who are intellectually honest but are not of the faith, they absolutely affirm that Paul, an enemy of Christianity, was converted by an experience which he believed to be an appearance of Jesus who is risen. So the resurrection of Jesus says he is God. Let's go back to the question I began with. Who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? Remember what I put there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15? Jesus said, and what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What about you? C.S. Lewis, in his work, Mere Christianity, said, Jesus left us no other option. We are sitting on a jury and we're faced with a trilemma. You say, what's the trilemma? Either Jesus was God. That makes him Lord. Or he wasn't God and he didn't know it. That makes him a lunatic. Or he wasn't God, and he knew it, but he taught it anyway. That makes him a liar. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. What others say doesn't matter to you much. What you say matters for all eternity. I want to invite you just to bow your heads. There we are. Who do you say that Christ is? Have you ever said with Thomas, my Lord and my God? Can I just say, if you're in the room today and you're still struggling with these issues and these questions, I want to say you're in the right place. You say, Pastor, what do you mean you're in the right place to keep searching and to keep seeking and to keep studying? You're in the right place. See, because a lot of people want to reject Christianity and reject the faith, and they do it in ignorance. Can I just tell you what I love about the faith, what I love about Scripture, is Christianity is not a check your brain at the door religion. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I have evidence support my belief. Yes, it ultimately requires faith, but it's not blind faith. It's believing faith, it's seeing faith, it's knowing faith, it's approved faith. There's more evidence for the resurrection than there is against it. There's more evidence for his deity than there is against it. And I'm making a well-reasoned, thought-out, faithful decision to come to Christ and to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. What about you? Here in a few seconds, I'm going to pray. And right now, we're going to close in a little bit of a different way today because we had a special day yesterday. I'm going to ask right now that our ushers, as you're praying, pray that you just do business with God. Pray that our ushers, I invite our ushers to go take their places to receive this morning's offering. Here in a few seconds, I'm going to pray. After I say amen, we're going to see a video testimony of what all God did at Fun with the Sun yesterday as we served 1,000-some-odd backpacks and 144 folks prayed to receive Christ, all because you cared enough to meet the needs of those who are less privileged than us. I'm going to pray and we're going to receive the morning offering. At the end of the offering, at the end of the video, you can leave. I want to invite everybody. The challenge is everybody get connected with the life group here on campus or a small group. After the video is over, you're dismissed. If you need to come forward, our altar team is here. If you want to come forward and just pray with someone about your questions about faith, then you come. Maybe you want to pray with someone about someone you know. You come. So I'm going to pray. We'll watch a video. Then you can leave or you can come forward. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for this day. God, thank you for the fact that you are an awesome and a great and a mighty God. God, give us strength this day to be bold and faithful witnesses. Even in the midst of adversaries and opposition. Father, don't let us shrink back simply because someone steps up and says, well, but Christianity is so exclusive. All truth is. God, would be emboldened in our faith. It would engage our culture and our friends. We would not shrink back because the evidence is on our side. Father, thank you for what you did with Fun with the Sun, changing the lives and the future and the destiny of 144 men and women, boys and girls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.